Welcome to the Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're listening to the Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Liao, and I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. Well, folks, here we are. We're in the week of the holidays, the last lap of the year 2008. We're so close to the new year of 2009, and in a few days that ball is going to drop in New York City. And when it gets to the bottom, thousands of people that are gathered in Times Square will cheer and they'll shout, Happy New Year. But I wonder, will they believe their own words? Will 2009 be as happy as they're hoping? What do you think, folks? Are you yourself thinking, 2008, good riddance. Throw that boat anchor year away and let's move on to a brighter future. For sure the new year is going to be better. You're telling yourself. When you're with your buddies, ladies, when you're with your girlfriends, does that topic come up? The new year is going to be better because we have a new president. It's going to be positive. He has a great plan. He has a lot of great ideas. The government's not going to let anything bad really happen to us. Do you say that, folks? Indeed, this year, 2008, has been a heavy weight on many lives. It's been hard, folks. This year has made history. 2008 was ruthless on the economy. 2008 vaporized trillions from the stock market, from IRA accounts, from pension funds. It had no mercy on the billion-dollar banks of WaMu, Washington Mutual, their history, Lehman Brothers, Bear Stearns, IndyMac, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac. Those institutions were all headlines in their own right when they went under, and it happened this year in 2008. It consumed corporations, computer stores, retail stores, and it spit out their bones. Rest in peace, CompUSA. Linens and Things, Mervyn's, KB Toys, the list is very long. You had your heyday. Many companies that survived the first Great Depression in the last century, they could not survive the bloodletting that we are seeing right now in the economy. 2008 almost added the automobile industry to its list of victims. But the auto industry received the chance to phone a friend. And who did they call? They called Mr. George Bush, and he answered. So now they have until March to get their act together. So it's going to be a wait and see for them. But nevertheless, they're still closing down factories. Chrysler is idling all of its American factories for an entire month. GM is closing 9 factories down. Ford's closing factories down. But thank God, 2008 is almost done, right? Is that what you're saying? And 2009 is going to be much better. But really, how is 2009 going to be? Is it going to really be a happy new year? Some of you folks that might be listening from New York, if you happen to go down to Times Square and celebrate, and I'm not saying not to celebrate, I'm just asking the question, is that crowd of people really going to believe that 2009 will be an improvement? Well, in my opinion, folks, I think that 2009 is going to engulf 2008 as far as economic destroying intensity. Or in layman's terms, I don't think we've seen anything yet. Nothing's going to compare to what we are about to see. Yes, we set records in 2008, but I don't think we're finished. We're just getting started. Possibly we're 20 to 30% into this thing, but we have another year or two before we hit bottom. And there are factors that I'm going to mention and talk about. Just a few days ago, the governor of the Bank of Spain said on Sunday that the world faces total financial meltdown. That's on record. He just said it, folks. He said this meltdown is going to be like nothing we have seen since the Great Depression. He said that the lack of confidence is total worldwide, and there is almost total paralysis that no one is going to escape. This came from a leader of the Bank of Spain, folks. Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper also said a similar thing. He said a depression is very possible in our future. World leaders now are saying things that they weren't even saying a few months ago or a few weeks ago. But here in America, we're still being fed the status quo information report that we are in a recession. It's a hard recession, but the recovery is only 6 months away. Have some of you folks heard that? I have. As I do my research, As I read the government sources, financial reports, folks, there can be no other conclusion than this thing is just getting started. And I've been saying over and over and over that this thing that is happening to the world right now, that what we are seeing and witnessing right now is not something that man can stop. Why? Because God wants to get our attention. He wants to bring us back to Him. He wants our hearts to be turned back toward home. And He's going to use this instrument of judgment upon this land to do that. To the people that would deny that this is the judgment of God, so be it. I cannot change your mind. I cannot force you to really see what's going on. But that's what's happening, folks. This thing is sure. The judgment has been set. And as a watchman of God, as a messenger of God, I am crying out. I am shouting this message from the housetops that the hand of God surely, surely is upon the land. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout history, when God judges a land, when He chastises a people, He uses human agents, the agency of nations, of humans, of leaders, of kings, of politicians. They're all used in His will, in His sovereign will, to guide and order the world in the direction that He wants the world to go. Right now, God has decided that we are to be judged. But if we look down at the agents in this plan, if we look down at the ones that are taking part and involved in this plan of financial meltdown, we do have human beings that are taking part in it. And we do have human beings that are doing things that make no sense whatsoever. The game plan that I have been observing from Hank Paulson and the leaders in the Federal Reserve make absolutely no sense, folks. None whatsoever. When I see the decisions that have been made by our president and by leaders in other countries, they make absolutely no sense. Why is that? Because the decisions that they're making are following the same pattern that the leaders made during the first Great Depression. And that is this. They continued spending and spending and spending until the markets could not weather the storm. Credit market was wiped out. And they're doing the same thing again, except it's being magnified hundredfold. We're now looking at numbers that stagger and boggle the mind on what they're trying to do with these bailouts. Money that does not exist is being used to remedy these leaks in the dam. It makes no sense, folks. So as I watch from the wall and observe their actions, I see that they are being used by God. This thing's going to happen, folks. The American debt. In fact, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the American debt. This year, the Federal Reserve has employed about $8.5 trillion to stop the bleeding in this crisis. $8.5 trillion, folks. That brings the total American debt to approximately $25 trillion, folks. That's an incredible amount of money. So it is more than doubled in just 1 year. Question, folks. Where is all that money going to come from? In spite of the talking heads on CNN and on Fox and on MSNBC and all these financial experts and these gurus who seem to have all the answers and say that the recovery will start in another 6 months or a few more months. We're about to hit bottom. Market capitulation is going to happen. There's going to be great buying opportunities. Folks, get ready to make a lot of money. This is the greatest opportunity that we're going to see in the stock market. Just get ready to spend some money. Well, that's them talking, folks. And the thing that they are denying, the thing that they are not facing, is this very truth that I'm stating right here. And that is this. The debt of the U.S. government has doubled to $25 trillion in 1 year. Now, Mr. Ben Bernanke and Hank Paulson seem to think that they're going to get this money from Kinko's and have no consequence. Folks, the more money that our government prints, the less our dollar is going to buy. It will buy less and less and less. That's called inflation. All we have to do is look at what's happening in Zimbabwe. Their inflation rate is in the millions of percent a year. It's insane what they're going through right now. The Weimar Republic, after World War I, you've heard the stories about wheelbarrows full of money just to go buy some food. Folks, we are seeing that entire scenario being laid down, and we're seeing a foundation of inflation that we have never imagined by the tactics of our leaders right this very minute. It makes no sense, folks. I was at the store last night with my wife, Donna, and we were looking for dinner, and she said, "I feel like eating hamburgers. Let's go see how much hamburger is." So we walked to the hamburger meat, and I could not believe it. A 3-pound pack of hamburger meat was $10 for ground beef, folks, for just a few pounds of it. I asked my wife, "How much did this cost last year?" She said, "This was $5 last year." Now it's $10. Folks, this is what I'm talking about. Inflation. Food is going to go higher and higher and higher. By the way, I didn't eat hamburgers last night. We opted for cheap spaghetti noodles because I'm not going to pay $10 for a pack of hamburger meat. That's insane. The dollar's buying less, prices are going to go up, and people are going to lose their jobs. I was at my bank a few days ago, and I was talking to the teller of Wells Fargo Bank, and I like to probe and ask people questions about the economy and what's going on because I think it's a good opportunity to hear from different points of view. So when I was at the bank, I asked the teller how things were going, how business was, and she told me that she's been watching and observing something that she has never observed before, and that is this. She said that a lot of people are using their credit cards to pay their mortgages. She said they're coming in, swiping their Visa card, and paying their mortgages. She has never seen that happen. Folks, how down and desperate people must be right now to pay their mortgages. Now think about that. A mortgage already has an interest rate on it of 5, 6, 7% interest annually. And then when you use a Visa card, which has an interest rate of another 15 to 20%, folks, that does not make economic sense, but that's how desperate people are right now. And that's the thing that we are starting to observe happen. And it's not just a phenomenon here. It's happening in a lot of places. People that have been laid off are relying on their credit cards to make it. In times of economic crisis, people are doing things that they never thought that they would have to do. As we get into 2009, the economic horizon looks very dim. Folks, I can't stress it enough. Continue in your vigilance, your diligence, to keep warning your friends, your family, and to do the things that God is leading you to do. Continue in that diligence, folks. I can't say that enough. I can't stress that enough. I am well aware that some of you are frustrated because you are trying to warn family and they're not listening to you. But keep hanging in there, folks. Don't give up. Please don't give up. Now, in the coming year, what can we expect? Well, based on the current trends with our leadership, the incessant spending, with the national debt, the way it's going up, the pressure's building, folks. And it's building like a volcano until we see an explosion and a collapse of the American dollar. Folks, printing money will not save us. It's impossible. The math does not work. Now, I'm aware that the fuzzy math of Henry Paulson seems to want to ignore this fact. I've heard Ben Bernanke say he's a student of the Great Depression, of history. And if he was a student of the Great Depression, I do not understand why they're spending money like crazy. It makes no sense, folks. Food is going to keep going up in price, folks. Now, right now, in many countries in Europe, that's happening. They're a little bit ahead of us in some nations. And right now in Europe, what we're watching is that people are rioting about food. And it's only a matter of time. When you get enough people that have lost their jobs here in America, and you get enough people that are frustrated and disappointed and panicking and hungry, folks, that is an equation for a societal meltdown, riots, social unrest, civil unrest. That's what we have to look forward to. The question is it going to happen instantaneously on one day? Will there be the streaming emergency broadcast system on your TV set? Will it happen all at once, nationwide? Or is it going to continue being a gradual meltdown like we've been witnessing so far? That part I don't know. All I can say, folks, is continue your vigilance. Now, am I concerned? Nathan, are you worried? You bet I'm concerned, folks. I'm not concerned with fear, but I'm concerned. And I want to be vigilant about this thing. I want to be a responsible parent. Because aside from being a watchman, I'm a father. I'm a husband. And I have a family. So just like you, folks, I think of those things. Some people would say that our new president, Mr. King Obama, has revealed his strategy and it's going to save us. Well, you know what it is, folks? As the days are passing, more and more information is leaking out on what his rescue plan is going to be. Now, when he was campaigning, his campaign was all about change. He talked about him bringing change. So the question is, what change is he going to bring? Now, Mr. Bush, Mr. Lame Duck Bush's administration, has spent trillions of dollars killing our currency. It's done, folks. He's killed it. Obama, with his great rescue plan that he's starting to talk about, is pledging to spend even more money. More money that does not exist. And when I look at the rescue plan that Obama's talking about, there's no change there as far as governmental policy. There's no change there as far as financial policy and fiscal policy. It's the same thing. It's more debt. It's spending money. Now, Obama has talked about putting a lot of Americans to work. He has talked about saving. Now, at first it was 1 million jobs, and then it turned into 2.5 million jobs that he said he's going to create or save. And now the number has been upped to 3 million jobs. First of all, I would like to comment on that statement. He has pledged that his rescue plan is going to create or save 3 million jobs. Right now, there's officially 10.5 million unemployed Americans. So he's going to save or create 3 million jobs, which is only one-third of the 10 million. This year, we have already lost 2 million jobs. The numbers for December have not come out, but I estimate that there's going to be another few hundred thousand jobs lost in December. But here's the question that I wonder about, folks. How can he say that he's going to create or save 3 million jobs? If he creates 100,000 jobs and then tells us that he saved 2.9 million jobs, how can that be measured? That's just a verbal statement. It means nothing. So his stimulus package is going to save jobs. You know what, folks? Again, like I said this in my last program, that's not good enough. There are a lot of families that are hungry right now, that are losing all their houses, their cars, and Mr. Obama is promising to give us 3 million jobs. Now, how is he going to do that? Let's talk about this. Well, here it is, folks. Building roads, fixing bridges, putting people to work. Yes, it's a temporary fix. It's a Band-Aid. But after the roads are built and the people are paid, it still does not create a manufacturing base here in America, the thing that we so desperately need to be an economic strong powerhouse in the world. By the way, regarding the road building that Obama wants to do, you know, I've been thinking about that one, folks. I've been thinking about it. Is the road building going to happen so that Homeland Security and the military can mobilize and move around this country? Is that the purpose of the roads? I've been to the official website for the NAFTA highway projects that are in the works. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the NAFTA corridor, which is called the NASCO corridor, you can Google it and go to their website. The plan of the future of North America is to join the economies of Canada, the United States, and Mexico into one economic union, which is modeled after the European Union, and it's going to be called the North American Union. I've been to their website, folks, and right now there are several high priority highway corridor projects in this country that are part of that highway system. Now, the most famous one is the Trans-Texas Corridor that comes up through Mexico, through San Antonio, Austin, through Dallas, up through Kansas, and all the way up to Canada. That's the most popular one. However, those aren't the only ones, folks. There are several corridors that are going to go from Canada to Mexico. One of them comes in through Laredo, through Amarillo, and it goes up into Colorado. It goes east of Denver, and then up through the Dakotas. That's the Port to Plains Heartland Expressway corridor, and then there's the Camino Real corridor. So there's several of them, folks. And I've been thinking about this. And if you want to Google it, Google the Heartland Express website or the Heartland Express corridor, and you'll go right to their website. And this is what's real interesting. On their website, they say that the highway that goes up through Texas and then into Colorado is necessary to move the military quickly to cities and to relocate citizens. It says that on their website. Why in the world would they put that in there? These corridors, these highways are necessary to relocate citizens and to move the military around. It raises another question, folks. Do they have something planned? Or do they know about something that's going to happen? Why would you have to relocate citizens that already live in their respective cities? I find that very interesting that Obama's plan to save this country is a road building program. Now, is Obama's road building program the fast track to the North American Union infrastructure? What do you think, folks? I've been doing a lot of research about this thing, and I really think that something's going on, and I plan to talk about it more and more. I don't want to jump the gun and make a lot of assumptions right now because Obama hasn't really shown us his plan on paper. He's not inaugurated yet, but I have a raised eyebrow, and I just want to follow this and see what's going on, folks. Now, change. Let's put Obama's change aside for now, and I want to talk about change that we can actually take part in and about dealing with some things. Now, folks, as a watchman, I really, really, truly believe that we must prepare mentally to deal with the change that's coming. There could be job change in your life, and we need to deal with that mentally. You might lose your job to layoffs or to a factory closure or wherever you work, and you might have to take a lower-paying job, and that's going to mean change in your lifestyle, in your income, that were to happen, that would mean that there's going to be change involved with just some of the ways that we're used to doing things, like eating out once a week. Perhaps some of the change that's going to come that we'll have to deal with. And I'm saying this because it could affect me. This could affect all of us, folks. Relocation. Moving. Perhaps because of economic hardship, we might find ourselves having to relocate. Perhaps some of us might find ourselves having to move in with family or friends. I know several friends across the country right this very minute, folks, that are having to move in with their family. People are having to move in together. I have a friend that works for the state of Colorado here, where I live, and she works with people who lose their jobs, and I was asking her a few days ago what kind of things she's noticing with her cases and her clients, and she told me the biggest thing that she's noticing is that a lot of people are moving back home. Grown-up people are moving back in with their parents, or parents are moving in with their kids. We're seeing this happen right now, folks. A great, massive migration is happening. And in a way, this is a good thing because families can depend on each other. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. And for some of you that might be thinking about doing this, I think it's a good thing. There's strength in numbers, folks. Perhaps some of you haven't been around your relatives for a while, your brothers or your sisters or your parents. So it would be a good thing to live with them and get to know them again because you've been gone a few years, maybe in a different state. But that's the kind of change I'm talking about. That's a mental change. Now, aside from mental change, the next thing that I really, really want to talk about and focus on for the remainder of this broadcast is spiritual preparation and spiritual change. Folks, above all, the most vital part, the most vital area of preparation that we can do is spiritual preparation. We have to get prepared spiritually, folks. Every one of you listening to me, you need to do some changes in your spiritual life. We can always get stronger. We can always try harder. None of us have arrived yet until we're out of our body, until we leave this place to be with Jesus in our promised land. Until then, we're striving here. And for so long, so many Christians have been satisfied and tolerant with the status quo way of a Christian walk. And I want to challenge you, folks. I want to challenge to, above all things, prepare yourself and get stronger spiritually. Why am I saying that? This is why, folks. As I read the scriptures, the Bible talks about a phenomenon that is going to happen to the church in the end times. And that is this, a condition of backsliding, of people losing their first love, of their faith, and their love for God waxing cold, of them walking away from God. It mentions all those things, folks. Prophetically, it talks about it. I don't want to see that happen to anyone listening to me. So that's why we need to concentrate and get stronger spiritually and challenge ourselves to not be satisfied with where we are. Because if we do not, folks, with what we are about to face in the coming year of 2009, if we don't get stronger spiritually and prepare ourselves, there will be a potential for spiritual frustration. It'll happen, folks. There will be a potential to be tempted by Satan, by the enemy, to get bitter towards God. Folks, I don't want to see anybody backslide. But it's entirely possible, and during times of frustration and darkness and disappointment and fear, it can happen, folks. People do lose their faith. People do walk away from God, and I don't want to see that happen to any of you. In the last few days, I was asking God, I said, God, what do I talk about? What do I tell them? I really feel that I have to encourage them and challenge them with something. And God told me, what do you want me to challenge you with? God told me, tell them to be steadfast. So, folks, that's what I want to talk about. Being steadfast. What's steadfast?
What's steadfast, Brother Nathan? I've heard that word. What is it? What does it mean?
Well, it's our goal. It's when you have your feet side by side and they're planted, they're parked into the ground, into deep spiritual ground where you can proclaim confidently and you can say, it's you and me, God. No matter what happens, it's you and me, God. I'm not going to give up. My feet are firmly planted. I'm not giving up. I'm not going anywhere else, God. It is us. Look it up, folks. Use your concordance to look it up, or look it up in your computer Bible and blue letter Bible. Look up steadfast. Look how many verses you can find that word. And if you look up the original meaning of that, it says to be firm, to be stable, to be fixed, to be securely determined. Determined no matter what, folks. No matter what happens. It means to be fixed and determined to stick to your faith in spite of the circumstances. Easier said than done, huh, folks? Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In the book of Daniel, you can find it in the beginning chapters. King Nebuchadnezzar built a statue that was very large, and he gathered all the people of the land to look at the statue. And he made a grand announcement. He said, when you hear the sound of the music of all the instruments playing, I want everybody to bow down and worship this idol, this statue. If you don't, you'll be thrown into this fiery furnace that we have set up right here. And they set up a fiery furnace, folks. It was a huge oven. It was so huge that humans could fit inside of it. So they set it up. And sure enough, when the music started playing, everybody bowed down with their face to the ground and they worshiped that idol. That is, everybody except three young boys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down. They remained standing. So they went to those boys and they said, did you not hear the instructions? And they said, we heard the instructions. Nebuchadnezzar wants to talk to you. So they took the boys to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to give you boys another chance. When you hear the music playing, fall down and worship the idol, and then you'll be okay. If you don't do it, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. Steadfast, folks. It's about being steadfast. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what the world takes away from you, no matter what you're threatened with, your heart is fixed and you're determined. In spite of the threats, folks, in spite of how scary it is, in spite of how powerful the opposition might be, steadfastness is the key. And what did the three boys say to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel 3:16, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have a need to answer you in this matter. God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not deliver us, let it be known to you, we will not bow down and serve your gods or your golden image. Wow, folks, even with the threat of martyrdom, they were steadfast. They saw the flames, they felt the heat, but that didn't matter. They didn't give in and surrender to the enemy. And they even told Nebuchadnezzar, they said, even if God does not rescue us, we're not going to bow down. That's steadfast, folks. To all of the remnant that's listening right now, hear me. Hear what I'm telling you, folks. In the coming year of 2009, you can be sure that the arrows may fly towards you. You can be sure that the fiery darts will arrive. You can be sure that there's going to be arrows of disappointment. There's going to be arrows of panic, folks. There's going to be darts of fear in the economy. There's going to be arrows of oppression and loneliness and mockery and scoffing. You know, I get emails from so many people and so many of you, and God bless you for sending those, that tell me that you're also a watchman for God. And God has put the warning message in your heart, and he's using you to warn your fellow co-workers and your friends and your family. But most of the time, you're met with mockery and scoffing. They make fun of you. They tell you that you're crazy. They tell you that you don't know what you're talking about. They tell you that you're a chicken little, a doom and gloomer. Folks, if that is you, I want to tell you that in spite of the scoffing and in spite of the words from those people, you're doing what God has you doing. You're doing the assignment that God gave you. You are laboring for him. I want to say God bless you for that. Folks, do not give up in that. God sees your frustration and your tears. He sees them, folks. And he's very pleased with you. And one day, folks, when you stand before him, he's going to tell you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So you do not give up, folks. You remain steadfast in what you're doing. You hang in there, brother. You hang in there, sister. And like our Savior Jesus, who is steadfast to face his accusers, we must be like him, folks. We must set our face like flint and face what lies ahead. Steadfast, folks, not giving up. To those of you that are part of the remnant, you're listening to me. You know what's going on. God has been speaking to you. He's been teaching you in the wilderness. He's taken you to the wilderness for such a time as this so that you can hear directly from his Holy Spirit. He's teaching you, folks. You hang in there. Don't grow weary in your well-doing. Even as the dark clouds arrive, even as the oppression arrives and tries to make you doubt, you hang in there, my brother or sister. Folks, is surrender to the woes of life an option? No. That's what our enemy would like. He's a thief and a robber, folks. He hates you. He hates me. He wants to steal your joy. And when God puts a word in your heart, in your spirit, he wants to steal that from you. He doesn't want you to have the word of God in you. What does it say in Luke 8? A sower went out to sow. This was Jesus talking. He gave a parable and he said in Luke 8:5, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed his seeds, some fell on the wayside, and it was trodden down and stepped on, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered, and it choked, and it had no roots or moisture. Some of the seeds landed on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and devoured them and choked it. Verse 8, but other seeds fell on good ground, and they sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. And when Jesus said this, he said, let him who has ears, let him hear. The disciples said, Lord, what does this mean? What are you talking about? This parable, explain it to us. And Jesus said, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then the devil comes around, and he takes the word from their hearts, lest they be saved. Folks, the devil will come. He has deception, and he has evil ways. He has unexpected ways that he's going to come with. And that means if the word is not in you, the devil won. So it's one or the other, folks. We either have the word in us, or the devil takes it. There's no in-between. We either have it, or we lose it. Is the word of God still in you? Are you steadfast? Are you committed? In verse 14 it says, and they that fell among the thorns are they which when they heard, they went forth and they're choked with cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and they brought no fruit to perfection. The cares of life, folks, economic hardships, when the seeds start growing in some of us, they start growing pretty good. The sprouts look good. They're green and healthy looking. But then the cares of life will kill them. Economic hardship, folks, it can be a care of life that will stunt your growth. And this is why, folks, this is why I stress, prepare. Prepare, folks. Minimize your financial burden, because otherwise it will be a care of life that will attempt to strangle you. That's why I talk about if you have a car payment that is so expensive and it's hard to pay every month, get rid of it. That's why I say try to get a car that's paid off free and clear. That's why I try to say to get out of debt. And I know that not all of you can get out of debt. But make adjustments, folks, because the cares of life will come. Minimize your lifestyle. Downsize. Satan's going to do all he can to choke you, folks. He's going to do all he can to steal your joy. He wants you to give up. But he's the enemy. And this is a battle. We're in a war, folks. I love what Winston Churchill said during World War II. When Hitler was bombing England, Winston Churchill gave a speech to the House of Commons, and it's very inspiring. He said, even though large tracts of Europe have fallen or may fall into the grip of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and on the streets. We shall fight in the hills, because we shall never surrender. And just like that earthly war against Hitler, folks, without steadfastness, without commitment, there can be no victory, folks. None. Your Christian walk is a war, brethren. A war where steadfastness is the key. And I'm talking about your faith, your commitment. To surrender, to give up on your faith, to give up on God. What would we do if we didn't stay steadfast? Is it an option? Remember what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus was talking to the multitude in John chapter 6? Jesus was telling the multitude, I am the bread of life. And many of the Jews didn't like what he was saying. And then he told them a very challenging statement. He said, unless you drink of my blood, you have no eternal life. After he said that, many of the people departed and walked away and no longer wanted to be his disciples. And it says in John 6 that Jesus looked over to the 12 and he turned to them and he said, are you also going to leave? And I love what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Steadfast, folks. Where else can we go? Brethren, think about that. Where else can we go? Where else can you go? Our only hope is God. Our only hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God revealed to me and told me that some of you need to hear what I'm saying right now. This message, this word of challenge and encouragement is for you, folks. Now, does being steadfast mean that you won't fail? Brethren, you can be very committed and still stumble. What happened to Peter during the conversation at the Last Supper? Peter told Jesus in John chapter 13, 37, he said, Jesus, I'll die for you. And I'm sure he meant it when he said it. We all know what Jesus told Peter after Peter said that. Jesus said, really, Peter? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But I'm sure Peter meant it. He was willing to die when he said it. I believe him. But what happened a few hours later in the garden when Jesus was arrested? Peter did display a willingness to fight for Jesus. And
to die fighting. He took out his sword and he started swinging it. We know the story. The high priest's servant, of course, ducked, and Peter only caught his ear, but Peter was trying to chop that guy's head off. So he meant what he said at the Last Supper. He was committed. He was committed at that moment, but he was committed. But here's what can happen, though, folks. Even when you're committed, you can still fall and stumble. Even when you're steadfast in your confession, you can still fall and stumble. It was a few hours later, it says in the book of Luke, that Peter was following Jesus from afar. After Jesus was arrested, Peter was watching how they were treating him, and he was trying to warm his hands with a group of other people. "Hey, weren't you with him?" they asked him. And he said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." And throughout the night, as the night wore on, Peter was discouraged. I'm sure he had been crying. He was getting sleepy. He was tired. He was emotionally distraught, folks. He was mad. He was scared. There was a lot of emotion going on in Peter that night. And this is when Satan will attack you, folks. He's not going to attack you when you're on the mountain. He's not going to attack you when you're experiencing a great victory during a prayer time with God at the altar of God on your knees. That's not when he's going to attack. He will attack you when you don't expect it. He will attack you when you are tired. He will attack you when it is late at night. He will attack you when you're discouraged and you're facing something that was unexpected. That's how he works, folks. And that's what happened to Peter. When you're tired, scared, frustrated, and when the cares of life are engulfing you, that's when the enemy is going to attack. And sure enough, toward the end of the night, Peter denied Jesus for the third time. But he could still see Jesus from afar. Jesus was probably being interrogated by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the high priests, and Peter was watching from afar. And sure enough, "Hey, you were with him. I know you. You were with him, with Jesus." And Peter said, "No, I wasn't." And then it happened, folks. Luke 22, chapter 61, it says that the rooster crowed. And this is what's really amazing, folks. Right after the rooster crowed, it says in the book of Luke 22 that Jesus turned and looked into the darkness. He knew Peter was out there. And his eyes met Peter's eyes. Wow. In spite of what Jesus was going through, in spite of all the mistreatment that he was going through, he turned just to let Peter know. When Jesus' eyes met Peter's eyes, the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly because he knew that he denied Jesus just like Jesus told him he was going to. Bitterly, folks, he wept. He sobbed. He cried. I can't imagine the pain that Peter was feeling at that moment. The disappointment he was feeling in himself. I can't imagine the heartache that he was feeling. At that moment, he felt so away from God. And it broke him. He couldn't bear to be a disappointment to God. He couldn't bear it, folks. He couldn't bear it that he denied the only one that mattered to him. And he couldn't face the thought that he denied and had thrown away his only hope. And his response, what did he do? The only thing that he could do, he went out. He went out alone into the dark night, and he wept bitterly. From the deepest recesses of his soul, he repented to his God. And as he did that, he was able to go to the only one that mattered, because even though he stumbled, folks, he was still steadfast. Did he go out into the night and get drunk instead? No. He cried out with tears to his God. Did he go out and get a prostitute to help him forget the pain? No. He went out and cried out to his God. He didn't go out and make it worse by committing more sin. I can imagine Satan was whispering into his ears, "Peter, you're worthless. Peter, kill yourself. Peter, he doesn't want you anymore. You're a failure. He hates you. Peter, you don't need God anyway." Folks, when you're steadfast, you know that you know that you know that even if you stumble, there's only one place to run, folks. That's to run home to our Heavenly Father. I know that some of you listening to me right now want to be more steadfast than you are. You want to be stronger. God can help you, and He can strengthen you to be steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Brother Nathan, I don't feel steadfast. I feel shaky and I feel weak.
Well, brother or sister, let me tell you, there's hope for you. Because even if you don't feel steadfast and strong, if you're not there, if you're not where you want to be, if you want to be unmovable but you don't feel that you are, God wants to help you get there, folks. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. In fact, without Him, we can't even do it, folks. It's not with our own power anyway. It's with Him. It's with His power. It's by submitting to Him. In Psalms 51, verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That word right, in the King James it says right, but in the New King James it says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And if you look up that word in the Hebrew, that's what it means. It means firm, steadfast, established. God can do it, folks. He's waiting with His hands outstretched. Folks, God wants us to get stronger with Him. He wants to see us grow in our faith towards Him. He wants to make us steadfast. Heavenly Father, for every person listening right now, God, You see their hearts. You see where they are. There's all different levels of faith out there. Some are mature. Some are babies. Some are in the middle. But God, I ask You to have mercy on every person listening, God. We want to be unmovable and steadfast for You. God, we want to labor and do good for You. So God, I ask You as the author and the finisher of our faith to touch every person listening, God. For some that are away from You, God, for some that have sinned, for some that have stumbled like Peter, for some that are in the darkness right now, God, I ask You to reach Your hand out and touch them and show them that You're still there. God, show them that You do love them. Show them that You're a God of forgiveness. You're our hope of glory. God, there are so many out there that are hurting. There are so many out there that are afraid and fearful and frustrated. But God, I ask You to touch them, God, where they are. In this economic downturn, God, it's dark. Some are facing trials they never thought they would face, God, and they need You. And I ask You, God, to give them, God, give them a touch of comfort from You. Give them Your peace that passes all understanding. Have mercy on them, God. Lord, let them not feel alone. Let them not feel forsaken. Let them know, God, that You are a God of mercy and love. That You are our Abba Father. That You are our Papa. The one that forgives. Touch them, God. I thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.